free.
And there's also free food. How do you get a whole bunch of people in one place, tell them there's free food, and the event's free? So I would encourage you to come. We have some very important issues to address. And also, we need to remember that we are living in perilous days. And we are living in a time where a lot of our values are being challenged. They're being undermined in our political system, our educational system, and even the church. There are churches that are falling away into this type of thinking. And so I would highly, highly, highly encourage you to please be with us that day. The people of God need to hear these things. This morning, I want to share with you being salt and light in our world. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 10 to 16. Now, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the Evangelical Standard Version. I understand some of you have the NIV in your pews, the Nearly Inspired Version. That's okay. I'm NIV positive. So you could use the NIV if you will, but I generally use the ESV, the Evangelical Standard Version. So in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The section of scripture comes to us from a passage in Matthew, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it comprises of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the famous Sermon on the Mount. When a Barna poll was conducted in the United States and the question was asked, who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Majority of Christians in the United States said Billy Graham. Now, the problem with this is, of course, a dangerous sign. It shows that Christians are becoming more and more illiterate. They're not reading their Bibles. The same Barna poll had asked these Christians questions like, what was Sodom and Gomorrah? And they said it was a husband and wife. When they were asked the question, who was Joan of Arc? They said Noah's wife. And some of them couldn't even recite five of the Ten Commandments. Many of them couldn't even mention five of the apostles. So we're living in a day and age in which there's a high degree of biblical literacy, even in the church. And if I can quote one of the church fathers from whom Pastor Jerome is named after, the great father of the church, Jerome. I'm not talking about your pastor, because he didn't live in the 5th century. But Jerome said, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And so we really need to know our Bible. So this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most favorite parts of the Bible. A lot of secular people love this passage of scripture because Jesus sounds like this great teacher, and they usually quote from these passages. Gandhi, the Indian political leader, once said that the Sermon on the Mount was his favorite part in the Bible. We hear a lot of people quoting from, for example, Matthew 7:1. It's the most often text that is taken out of context. Judge not, lest you be judged. And people quote that passage to shut you down. I remember speaking against certain moral, immoral practices, and someone said to me, don't you know your Bible? Judge not, lest you be judged. And I asked them, are you judging me when you tell me, judge not, lest you be judged? Well, of course you are. Well, you shouldn't be judging me either. Or I have students at the university, various universities, when I do debates with Muslims or atheists, students will come up to me and say things like, there is no such thing as truth. And I will ask them, is that statement true? Because if there's no such thing as truth, then your very statement is not true. Or people will say, there are no absolutes. And I will ask them, are you absolutely sure? And they would say, absolutely. Or I would say things like, people say, you can't know anything for certain. And then I would ask them, are you certain about that? And they would say they were. So we live in a world that takes scripture out of context. Of course, Matthew 7:1 judge not lest you be judged, has nothing to do with not judging. It's talking about hypocritical judgment. Jesus is talking about the one who has a log in his eye, and he says to his brother, let me remove that speck from your eye. Jesus says, you hypocrite, take that log out of your eye that you may see clearly. Remember what the Lord Jesus said as well, that when you judge, give a righteous judgment, a just judgment. So this is not for the unbelieving world. The Sermon on the Mount was never given to the world. It's not for the world. And you could see that from the context. What exactly is the Sermon on the Mount? This is Jesus' kingdom inaugural address. So for example, when the president of the United States is elected into office, one of the first things the president does is he gives his inaugural address. So Jesus here has just been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness. He's been tempted by the devil for 40 days. He conquered Satan on his own turf by quoting the scriptures against him. And so Jesus now, in this section of scripture, gives his kingdom inaugural address. He tells us what citizens of the kingdom look like. He tells us what citizens of the kingdom are supposed to do. And so if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew, you will notice it says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. They're the recipients of this message, not the world. His disciples came to him, and he taught them. Notice as well that the reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, this is very important, because what Matthew is trying to show us here is that just as Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law of God, so here we see the Messiah as the new Moses who comes to give us the new law. He comes to give us the new covenant law. And you notice in Matthew that Herod commanded the death of all those children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. But Pharaoh in the book of Exodus also issued an edict to destroy all Hebrew children who were 2 years and under in order to kill off Moses. And then we notice that the children of Israel went into Egypt into captivity. And surprise, surprise, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and his parents go into Egypt as well to avoid the wrath of Herod. Then after his death, they come back. The Israelites went through the Red Sea before they went into the wilderness. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism before he goes into the wilderness. And as the Israelites go into the wilderness, they're tested for a 40-year period. Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days. And then you'll notice that where Israel failed in the wilderness wanderings, Jesus conquers Satan. Jesus is the true Israelite. He's the true son who obeys God, who does not tempt God, who does not worship anything but God, who rather desires to live on the word of God than by bread alone. And so now Jesus, just like Moses, he goes up on a mountain. And notice what he does. It says he sat down. Now, why does he sit down? Well, sitting is the posture of teaching. When the rabbis would teach their Talmudim, their disciples, they would sit down and teach them. Remember when Jesus was in the house of Martha and Mary, and Jesus was sitting down and he was teaching, and Mary was at his foot listening to him, and she's at the feet of the master. And then, of course, Martha's quibbling about why is it that Mary's not helping around the house. And, no, Mary, you know, it's always Mary, 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 just like in the Brady Bunch. It's always Martha, 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 right? And so what we find here is Jesus sits down, which is the posture of teaching. So, Pastor Jerome, maybe I should be sitting down and teaching. Okay, because standing is actually the posture of a proclamation, of making a proclamation. So when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he proclaimed the gospel message and so forth. So the sitting posture is Jesus is being shown here as a teacher. And then he starts giving these lists of what's called the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who weep and so forth. In other words, he's telling us this is what citizens of the kingdom of God look like and what they do. But I want us to focus on how Jesus ends these Beatitudes. And notice how in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? It means that followers of Jesus will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So the moment you and I take a stand for righteousness, you will notice the world will turn against you. When you take a stand for the right to life, that abortion is an abominable sin, you will have the world turn against you. you will be attacked. If you're in a pro-life demonstration, you will be attacked as they have been here in Canada and the United States, sometimes violently. If you take a stand for biblical marriage, you will be attacked. You will be called a hate monger. You will be called a homophobe. You will be called all types of horrible things because you take a stand and you disagree. And we are called to take a stand for righteousness. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so Jesus is telling us that as believers and followers of him who claim to be the truth, he is telling you, you will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You take a stand for any biblical precept today and you will be dissed. You will be dismissed. You will be called every name under the book. I know that because I've experienced that. I remember talking with a lady that I work with at the University of Toronto, and she's a homosexual, and she was asking me, well, what do you think about homosexuality? And then when I gave her what the Bible had to say and how she needs to repent and get right with God, she said, oh, you're a homophobe. And I said, you're a heterophobe. She said, what's a heterophobe? I said, what's a homophobe? You see, the word phobia means an irrational fear of something. I said, I don't have an irrational fear of you. I'm talking to you. I'm listening to you. I said, what you're doing is you're using politically charged words to shut me down. And so if I say I disagree with you, tolerance used to mean I will agree to disagree with you agreeably. Today, tolerance means you better accept what I say or else we're going to take you to the Ontario Human Rights Commission. And we're going to sue everything you've got. We'll take you for all your money. Tolerance does not mean what it used to mean, ladies and gentlemen. And so when you say, if I say I disagree, I don't believe Muhammad is a prophet of God, you're an Islamophobe. Okay, you're a Christophobe. Well, do you hate Christians? No. Why would you make, what makes you think I hate Muslims? I have nothing against Muslims. I love Muslims for the sake of the gospel, but I hate your ideology. See, ideologies don't have feelings. They don't have rights. People have rights. So when I criticize your worldview, I'm not criticizing you. I'm criticizing your belief system, just like you're right in a democratic society to question my belief system. And so we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that we are quietly being suppressed, that the church is under danger, that the church is being targeted. We saw this last summer where the federal government refused to grant summer money to summer programs because if you don't agree with abortion and sexual reproductive technology, you will not receive that funding. We just saw this past summer. A lot of churches lost funding because of that. But notice how Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were persecuted? When was the last time someone attacked you because of your faith? And if you say, well, you know, I've never been persecuted. Well, if you have never been persecuted for the sake of the gospel, the answer is very simple. You have never opened your mouth. You've never confessed Christ publicly. You've never confessed Christ in the workplace. Remember what Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me in this wicked and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his holy angels, the angels will witness Christ's verdict on you. And Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and his holy angels. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny you before my Father and his holy angels. See, Jesus Christ was not ashamed of us, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ hung naked on a cross between heaven and earth in a public thoroughway in Jerusalem where crowds would see crucified victims hanging there as Rome's way to say, you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. Jesus Christ was stark naked. How do we know that? The Romans crucified their victims naked to heap shame and reproach on them. Christ hung on that cross and he was not ashamed of us. How can we be ashamed of him who bore our reproach upon himself? We're ashamed of him because, like Peter, we don't want to be called out. I don't know the man. I told you, I do not know this man. And then in the end, Peter swore that he did not know the Lord. And when the Lord looked at him square in the eyes, Peter went out into the night, and he wept bitterly. So, why don't you confess Christ to your friends, to your peers, to your fellow students, to your fellow workers? Is it because you're afraid what they're going to think of you? Is it because you're afraid what they're going to say about you? Jesus said, blessed are you when you are reviled, persecuted. People will say all kinds of evil against you. Notice what he says. They will say all this evil against you because of me. Now, if you say, I follow the Buddha, nobody cares. Who cares? That's wonderful. I believe in Muhammad. He's the prophet of Allah. Nice. Wonderful. That's so progressive of you. I follow Confucius. I follow Joseph Smith, the prophet of the Mormon Church. Wonderful. I follow Jesus. What? You must be one of those bigoted evangelical. You must be one of those hate mongers, those born agains. You guys are dangerous. You guys are a threat to our society. You see, folks, people are not offended by Muhammad or by the Buddha or by Confucius. Jesus Christ is the most offensive person who ever lived. He offended people because he told them the truth. I remember years ago when I was a young Christian, I was a young teenager. I'm not going to give you my age because I don't want you to calculate my age. I was a young Christian, and I remember I was teaching a Sunday school, and the Sunday school director came right up to me, right in front of all my students, and said, Tony, we love your teaching, but there's only one problem. She said, when you criticize people, you're not loving. I says, I'm not loving? She says, not if you criticize. I said, if you give me 2 minutes of your time, I will tell you and show you that I'm the most loving person who ever lived. She said, go ahead. I said, who is the most loving person who ever lived? And she said, oh, that's easy. Jesus. I said, right. He was love in the flesh, wasn't he? Oh, yes, he was. He was incarnate love. Oh, yes, he was. I said, listen to the voice of love. And then all I did was this. You generation of vipers, who has warned you of the damnation to come? Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Where I am going, you cannot come. You whitewashed sepulchers, filled with rotten bones. You blind guides, you lead the blind, and you all fall into a ditch. You cross land and sea to make one proselyte, and you make them twice the son of hell that you are. I said, who said that? She said, Jesus. I said, I can't hear you. She said, it was Jesus. I said, right. I said, love is speaking the truth. Because truth and love are sisters. Ephesians 4:15, Paul said, speak the truth in love. If I don't love you, I won't tell you the truth. Jesus Christ loved people enough that he told them the truth, even though it meant it would have him nailed to a cross. That's how much he loved. Does a doctor say to a cancer patient, oh, you know, all you have to do is just take a Tylenol and you'll be fine in the morning? That'd be the most wicked doctor in the world. You have to tell people the truth. But today we live in a world where, well, people are getting offended, and everyone's offended. Everyone's oppressed. And some people are more oppressed than others. You have intersectionality where certain people are, well, if you're this and you're that, you're even more oppressed. You're higher on the oppressed ladder. And everyone is offended. Offended by this. And we live in a world where our young people, unfortunately, our university students, are turning into snowflakes. The day that Donald Trump won the election, there were students seeing counselors and psychiatrists. What is going on in our world? Are these the future leaders of the world? Future leaders of our church? Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted. Paul told Timothy that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. I don't know how long I'm going to have to preach and what I preach. I don't know how long I'm going to have to speak on various conferences on Islam and various worldviews, because there are forces at play that are trying to shut us down. They're shutting people down on Facebook. They're shutting people down on Twitter. They're shutting people down on Instagram because They are speaking truth in our time. What's the responsibility of the church? Well, for the most part, the church is retreating. For the most part, the church is doing the holy huddle. We're just huddling together, trying to stay afloat. Instead of being fishers of men, we are becoming keepers of the aquarium. We're just taking care of the fishes in here. We're just feeding the fishes. But we're not going out. We're not fishing men. We're not sowing the seed. We're just creating a little greenhouse in here. And God's going to hold us responsible for that. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3:18, "When I say to the wicked, you shall die, and you do not warn the wicked of his evil ways, I will require their blood at your hands." God will hold us responsible if we hold back the gospel. Oswald Smith once said, "It's not fair for those who've heard the gospel before to hear it twice before someone else has not heard it for the first time." We sang, stand up for Jesus. Do we do that? Do we stand up for Jesus? Do we lift high his royal banner? It must not suffer loss. A.W. Tozer once said that Christians are known to lie very well, especially when they sing. Do we do what we sing? Do we walk the talk? Or do we just talk the talk? The mission field is outside these four walls. And God is calling us today to stand up for Jesus in this evil world. Like John Bunyan, who said, "I would rather have moss growing over my eyelids in prison before I disobey God." And Bunyan languished in a prison cell just for being a Puritan, for being a Christian who was not a conformist and would stand for the gospel. And there in that prison cell, he wrote one of the greatest Christian classics, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in those chains. So what's our reaction to persecution? People say, "Well, you know, I don't like persecution, and I don't like, you know, being in the bad part of, you know, the bad company," and so forth. Look at Jesus' response in verse 12. What's our reaction to persecution? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Did you catch that? Rejoice, be glad. This is how they treated the prophets who were before you. They reviled them, they persecuted them, they attacked you. In Luke's version, in Luke 11, Jesus says there, not just rejoice because this is how they treated the prophets. In Luke's version, Jesus says, "Woe unto you when men speak well of you, for this is how they spoke of the false prophets." So when people start speaking very well of me, I get nervous. Because Jesus says, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." I'm used to people just cursing my name, attacking me on YouTube, attacking me on social media, and so forth. I know I'm on the right track. And so when we take a stand for the gospel, people are going to oppose you. When you take a stand for the gospel, people will attack you. Now, you need to understand that the job description of a prophet, this wasn't a job that a lot of people signed up for. So think of any prophet in the Bible. Did any of them have it easy? Think of Moses, for example. Moses meets God at the burning bush, and the Lord says to Moses, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and you're going to bring my people out." And Moses says, "But I'm slow of speech." That really shook me when I read that. Moses had a speech impediment. Who would have figured? I mean, think about it. When I saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, he didn't stutter. He spoke perfect English. And yet Moses says, I'm slow of speech. Like, I mean, it's like he's Porky Pig, like, bidee, 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 that's all, folks. I mean, did he have an accent? Did he have a speech impediment, like Daffy Duck or something? Well, obviously he had a speech impediment, and he says, "No, send Aaron. Aaron's a great speaker. He's eloquent. Send Aaron." God said, "Fine, I'll send both of you." You see, Moses was saying, "Look, I'm not good for the job. You know, don't send me." Or Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, Jeremiah said, "Lord, I'm still too young. You know, I'm a young man. You can't send me." And the Lord said, "Well, it's kind of too late because, you know, before you were born, I knew you and I called you to be a prophet to the nations." What did being a prophet mean? Being a prophet meant you're going to be attacked. You're going to be spat on. You're going to be hated. And in most cases, 99% of the time, you're going to be killed. And Jesus is saying, "Follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me." And those who carried the cross, whenever someone spoke about someone carrying the cross, do you know what that meant? Those who carried their crosses were those who were on their way to death, because they carried the cross to the place of execution. Jesus says, come, follow me, take up your cross, die with me, follow me to Calvary, die to yourself, deny yourself. And what's our world all about? Me, myself, and I. It's all about my needs, my wants, my desires. Jesus invites us to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to take up that cross every day and follow him outside the city walls. Follow him bearing his reproach in this world. Rejoice and be glad. This is how they treated the prophets who were before you. The difference, brothers and sisters, between a true prophet and a false prophet is very easy. A true prophet will tell you what you need to hear. A false prophet will always tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you that God wants you to be well all the time. You should never be sick. They'll tell you that God wants you to be rich and prosperous. You should lack for nothing. They'll tell you that you are so special in God's eyes that God owes you big time. That's what the world wants to hear. A true prophet of God will say, you are a rebel against the Holy God. You need to lay down your arms. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the message that the world doesn't want. Notice how Jesus unpacks this for us. In verse 13 and following, he's going to use two powerful metaphors to describe what we are supposed to be like. Notice the first thing he does in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, let's think of the concept of salt. Today we take salt for granted, right? It's just this spice on the table that you take and you put it on your food just to add flavor to your food. But you see, in the ancient world, in the first century, salt was not this granulated herb that we see today, or spice rather. Salt was actually, we're thinking of salt blocks here. Think of salt blocks. And in the ancient world, salt was very, very precious. Because, you see, in the ancient world, you couldn't just go to the refrigerator and get a Coke. You can go to the refrigerator and take some food and put it in the microwave. In the ancient world, salt was used to preserve meat and preserve food. It was a preservant. And it was so important that people would be paid, the Roman soldiers were paid in what's called salt money. This is where we get the word salary from, right? You ever hear the word salary? The word salary has the Latin word sal. Sal is salt. And so the word salary derives from this word salt money. And so it's not just salary, but we think of, you know, are there any Italians in the house? Any Italian people in the house? No? No? Salami? Salami? S-A-L-A-M-I. So salami means salted meat, right? No Italians? No? I was going to do it, you know, how you doing? Doing okay? So simple. Sorry, I'm looking like Trump now. Okay. Celery. Salt. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, King James says, ye are the salt. So in the old King James, you can differentiate between the second person singular, second person plural. What Jesus is saying here is the word you in English, unfortunately, the word you could mean either an individual, you, or you, everyone here could also be you. So what's going on here is, I think our brothers and sisters in Texas got it right here. Jesus is saying, y'all are the salt of the earth. You all, the church, you are the salt of the earth. And what does salt do? Well, why is he calling us salt? Notice Jesus didn't say, you are the sweetener of the earth. He didn't say, you are the sugar of the earth. Because you see, we've got so much sugar being preached from our pulpits. There's so much sweetness and sugar being preached from our pulpits that Christians are beginning to suffer from spiritual diabetes. And you know what happens with diabetes? If it's untreated, you could lose your limbs, you can go blind. And there's a lot of Christians who are going spiritually blind because there's just so much sweetness and sugar being fed from the pulpits. They have all Henry bars being thrown at them, and Mars bars, and Kit Kat. and they're becoming unhealthy. But you see, preachers are supposed to preach salt. And what is salt good for? Well, salt preserves food. Salt is also used as a healing agent. And so, for example, when you get your wisdom teeth removed, what does your dentist say? You should gargle with salt water. And they tell you to go into the ocean if you're in the Caribbean or you're traveling. Go into the ocean because salt water is very good for your skin and so forth. So it preserves. It's a healing agent. What else does salt do? Well, it's a spice. It spices up food. It makes it taste better. But what else does salt do? Salt also stings. It puts salt on the wound. It not only acts as a healing agent, it's a disinfectant, but salt also stings. So let's put this all together. Jesus is saying to us, you are the salt of the earth. The church is the preserving agent in this world. If you want to know why God has not overturned Toronto, which he has every right to, and if he did it today, God would be totally just. The reason why God has not overthrown our country, which has the blood of the unborn on its hands, which has spat in the face of God, which has perverted his ordinance of marriage, is because the church is the preserving agent in this world. For the sake of the elect, God will shorten those days of judgment. We are the preserving agent in this world. We are the ones people look to. After 9/11, did you know all the churches were packed full? Why? Because people look to the church for answers. They look to the church to give hope. We're the preserving agent. We're also the healing agent of this world. We are called by Christ as his body. Why are we called his body? And he is the head. The church is the physical, tangible extension of Christ's body in this world. So that when we reach to people, they should feel the hand of Jesus. They should feel his embrace. Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Why? Because we come in the name of Jesus. We come as his body. So we're not just the healing agent, the preserving agent. We're also the spice of life. We give people hope that people are not just junk, that people are not just some evolved ape, that people are not just here by accident, that they're just here because billions of years ago there was this big bang. They never tell you what made it go bang, but there was this big bang, and then you have the universe, and we're all here by chance, and we're here for a relatively short time, and then when we die, we just become worm food. That's not a very encouraging worldview. That's a very depressing worldview. And so we give hope. We tell people that God made them for a purpose. Their life is not a mistake. That they're here for a reason. That Christ came into the world. That God showed his love for his creation, his image bearers, by sending his son into the world. And that he takes their place on Calvary's tree. He rises from the dead. And he gives us hope, not just now, but for all eternity. Christianity also stings. The message of the gospel is offensive, people. Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I remember several years ago at Ryerson University, I was invited to give a talk on the existence of God. And it's so interesting that as I came into the auditorium to do my lecture, this young man came up to me, and he was dressed up like, you know, the goths. They call them goths. Something like vampires, something like that. He comes up to me, and he's got that white bleached skin, and he's like, blah, blah, blah. It's like something from Thriller coming out of the grave, and he comes up to me and says, can I roast you now or roast you later? I said, well, you can roast me later at the Q&A when I'm well done. And so sure enough, after I gave my talk, he came up, he was the first, and he started attacking various things that I was saying in my lecture, and he was trying to undermine everything that I had said, and then he made this shocking statement. He said to me, well, there's no absolute morality in the world. Everything is relative and so forth. And then I asked him, what do you think about rape? He said, excuse me? I said, well, what do you think about rape? And then I'll never forget what he said. He said, it depends on the culture. I said, it depends on the culture whether rape is permissible or not. There were these two feminists at the back of the auditorium who immediately began to believe in objective morality. They. All I heard from the back was something like, say what? And these women were ready to take this man, take him outside, tie him to a stake, and burn him alive. And I said to him, at least you're being consistent with your worldview. Because you see, if there is no God, there is no objective morality. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in the world. Good and evil are just things we make up, just to keep order in society. But if God does not exist, brothers and sisters, we need to realize something. There is no objective morality. There is no evil in what Hitler did during the Holocaust. The killing fields of Rwanda was not genocide. It's just a certain amount of people not liking another people. It justifies racism. It justifies the Jim Crow laws. It justifies what Stalin did in Russia. It justifies what Pol Pot did in Cambodia. It justifies what Mao Zedong did to the Chinese in slaughtering millions of them to impose this communist regime. You see, and when we talk like this and when we reason like this, what begins to happen is people begin to look at this and they begin to see that their worldview is really based on sand. That it cannot stand. It cannot be consistent. And this is why, for me, apologetics is such an important area of theology, because we are called to defend the gospel. We are called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we are called to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask of us about the hope that is within us. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "But it is if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So here's the point, folks. If salt is not salty, then what good is it? If you put salt on your food and it's bland, the salt has lost its effectiveness, then what good is it? So let me ask you this question. So Christie Street Baptist Church, hear the word of the Lord to you, and this comes from Scripture. Are you a salty church? Are you a salty church? Do you make people thirsty for the gospel? Because another thing with salt is when you have a lot of salty food, what happens? You get thirsty. And you want water. Are you making people thirsty for God? Are you making people thirsty for the gospel? Because if you lose your saltiness, God's going to shut you down. All the churches of Asia Minor, all seven of them, they're all gone. And the Lord, the risen Christ, warned those churches in Asia Minor that if you do not listen to my voice, I will come and I will take away your candlestick. He will take away your light. And if he takes away the candlestick, it's lights out, ladies and gentlemen. It's over. Over, Rover. You want examples of that? Look at the United Church today. It's become a social club. Look at some of the Presbyterian churches today. They become social clubs. And why is United Church closing down and being turned into condos? Very simple. The United Church is dying. It's virtually dead. It has a beautiful exterior, just like a conch shell, but there's no life in it. And so the risen Christ says to the church, if you do not hear what the Spirit says to the churches, I am going to come and I will take away your candlestick. And he will. It's his body. It's his church. We must be faithful to the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. This pulpit must never be adulterated with the words of men. It must be the word of God, unvarnished, untainted, preached from here. Notice he ends by saying in verse 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world." Think about this. What is light? Light is the absence of darkness. Light is the absence of darkness. What was the first thing that came out of God's mouth in Genesis 1:3? It says there in Hebrew, "Vayomer Elohim, v'yehi or, yehi or." And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Light, scientists tell us, the photon is the most basic form of energy in the universe. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You all are the light of the world." Now think of that for a minute. Light is the absence of darkness. Christ is the light. It says, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And his light, that light, shines, and the darkness can never overcome it. The darkness can never understand it. So think of it this way. We are the light of the world. But didn't Jesus say in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness"? Well, wait a minute. If he's the light of the world, well, how can we be the light of the world? Let me give you an example that might help, right? Remember, think of the moon. You all heard, you know what the moon is, right? We all know there's this beautiful light at night that we see called the moon, right? If you remember the movie Moonstruck with Cher, remember that one? And that old man going, the Italian guy goes, ah, la bella luna, right? And so we look at the moon and we go, wow, what a beautiful spectacle at night when you have that full moon. Does the moon have light? The moon is a satellite. It's pretty ugly, actually. It's filled with craters. But what gives it its light? It's the light of the sun that reflects on the moon. Where do we get our light from? The Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, dwells in us. And when he dwells in us, his light shines out. And we become the light. We derive, it's a derivative light. We derive our light from him. Because Paul says, I know that in me dwells no good thing. So Christ dwells in us, the hope of glory, Christ in you, and he is shining out of us. And Jesus says, do people light a lamp and put it under a basket? In other words, do people light a lamp and then they put a basket over it? No. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Any major city, if you see it from a distance, you can see the lights of that city shining into the sky. You cannot hide a major city from a distance. And Jesus goes on to say, listen, when you light a lamp, you don't cover it with something, because the purpose of light is not to be concealed. The purpose of light is to be what? To be emitted, to illuminate. And why does Jesus say this? You can imagine when Jesus said, you know, nobody lights a light and puts a bushel over it. You can imagine the crowds were laughing. Because they thought, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? But here's the problem, brothers and sisters. Are you hiding your light? You know, we keep telling our children, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Do we let it shine? Or we take that light that Christ has given us and we cover it. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. I might lose my job. You know, my friends might think that I'm weird, that I'm not cool. And so what do? We hide that light. Jesus says light is not meant to be concealed. Light is meant to be broadcast. So brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord to us this morning is, be salt in this world. Be light in this world. Let us be salty Christians. Let us make a difference in this world. You see, the only people remembered in history are those who've made a difference. It's not the rich and famous. It's those who sacrificed in history and who made a difference. They're the ones who are remembered. And what are you going to be at the end of your life? Are you just going to be a name on a tombstone where people walk over you? Are you going to be someone who made a difference for the gospel's sake? You see, folks, I speak in many churches, and one thing I always tell people is, if I've offended you in any way, I don't care. Because one day, because I've been to churches where I've spoken and they've never invited me back. I've been to a lot of TV shows where I've been invited. And they've told me before I get on the air, you know, do not mention A, B, C, D. And I try to mention all of them rapidly as I can. Because I know I'll never be brought back on the station. And I never was brought back. But I repeat them as fast as I can. And it's live. They can't do anything. It's live. So what I want you to know is this. If I've offended any of you, it doesn't concern me at all. I will sleep very well tonight. Because at the end of the day, I'm not going to stand before you on Judgment Day to give an account of what I said. I'm going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to look at me. And he's going to ask me, what did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the ministry that I have commended to you? And so, brothers and sisters, I've been called to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. It's time for us to stand up. It's time for us to take a stand. It's time for us to take the words of that hymn seriously. Stand up for Jesus. It's time for us to raise high that royal banner so that on that day we could say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that we may hear those words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. Amen.